God is able to strengthen you according to the gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. May the peace of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with each and every one of you. Let's pray. Father God, Creator, Redeemer, and Friend, we are privileged to be in your presence. We come because of your grace. As we spend time in your word, may your word speak to our individual needs and our needs as a church family. In Jesus' name, amen. I wish I knew how long from the beginning of Habakkuk it took for the end of Habakkuk to take place. We know that Habakkuk had two confrontations with God. Actually, we know that he responded to God. We know that he went up and was waiting to hear God in the watchtower. But we're not told whether this was a brief short time or a relatively long time. The Bible is filled with stories of people who had to wait, isn't it? Joseph had to wait for years in Potiphar's house. Then he had to wait for years in Pharaoh's prison. And then he had to wait for some period of time in his palace while he's waiting to see if his brothers would actually come back again. Daniel had to wait just a little, probably under 12 hours or so in the lion's den. Esther had to wait to see if she would be accepted if she went in to see Pharaoh. Jesus had to wait 40 days in the wilderness. Waiting on God is not always easy, is it? And sometimes it's a long period of time, and sometimes it's a short period of time. And in Daniel chapter 8, Daniel's given a vision. He doesn't understand. He prays and asks God the understanding. Do you know how long it took for that prayer to be answered? Most of us think it was almost immediately. It was 10 years. 10 years. And we think when God doesn't answer our prayer right away, we're thinking, what's wrong? Where's God? We're in the story where we left Habakkuk last week, and he was in the watchtower waiting to see what's going to happen after he has confronted God with his questions and concerns and doubts, waiting to see what God's going to say next. You remember how the questioning started in chapter 1. He said, Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you're silent? How long do you allow violence to take place? How long do you allow iniquity to go on? How long do you ignore the fact that injustice is running rampant in Israel and that probably those in leadership especially were mistreating God's people? How long? Why aren't you doing something, God? Remember, God's response was, look, I'm going to do amazing things. I'm going to do wonderful things. And what I'm going to do, if I really explained it to you, you wouldn't believe it. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, and they're going to come in, and they're going to mete out punishment to all those who are treating God's people wickedly. And Habakkuk says, what? Let me get this straight. You're going to ask people who are more wicked than those who are mistreating us at the present time, you're going to ask them to pass out the punishment? You're going to use people who are just terribly cruel and punishing and scoffing and even scoffing at you, they are more guilty than the people who we're dealing with now. That doesn't seem right, God. When are you going to do something? And so Habakkuk reminds God, God, you're from everlasting. He expresses it in words of both worship and bewilderment. He says, you're the holy God. God, we are your people. You're not going to allow us to die, are you? Lord, you've established, you have pure eyes. How can you look on evil and not do something? How can you allow them to catch us up in this net and just take us away captive? God, that doesn't make sense. And so he climbs up in a watchtower where he can hear God and listen to God and figure out what he's going to say and how he's going to respond. And in chapter 2, verses 2, and I hope you will open your Bibles because you need to be looking at the verses and follow along. They won't be on the screen. I want you to see them yourselves. page 785 in the hymn, in the Pew Bible. And God does respond, sort of. And he begins by giving an answer. And notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 2. Write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. God says, I have an announcement to make. The picture of writing it on a tablet and running with it was the picture of a messenger running to give the king's announcement. And he said, I want you to write it large enough so that those who are running with it can read it, probably loud enough for those to see, and also big enough so that as they ran by, people could see it too. It's the idea that here is a message I want everyone to know about. It's so important, I want everyone to hear it. It's so vital that they must have it. Send out messengers to run and to read the message. And what's interesting is he doesn't give an answer. He doesn't tell Habakkuk, look, Habakkuk, the reason I was silent when the people, the leaders of Israel, were mistreating my people was, doesn't say that. He doesn't give an answer about why he chose to use the Babylonians. He doesn't say, I chose to use the Babylonians because it was the only way you would take notice. He doesn't say that. He simply says in verse 3, for the still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. It hastens to the end. What God basically tells Habakkuk is, Habakkuk, I know you have questions, but you're not going to understand it until the end. You're not going to get it until it's all over. It's not going to make sense until you see it played out. You have to be patient and wait. But I guarantee you, in the end, the prophecy, my dealings with you, with my people, and my dealings of how I've used the Babylonians, in the end, that answer will come. It won't delay. It won't delay. Notice what he goes on to say. He goes on to say, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not right with him. He is referring to the Babylonians. Their soul is puffed up. They are looking at themselves saying, we are it. We're in charge of our own destiny. We have the answers. We are the ones that are right, and we are self-righteous, and we will be conquerors. And in the next couple of lines, in the line before it and the line afterwards, he says, that's how the wicked are. They're puffed up. But he says, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Now, that phrase is quoted twice in the Apostle Paul, once in Romans and once in Galatians. And in both places, Paul uses it to say that those who are righteous are those who become righteous by faith. There are some commentators who go to great lengths to try and say and show that this is about the righteous shall live by their faithfulness and it's how good they are. That's not what it's saying at first. But in reality, those who are righteous by faith will be what? Faithful. Only those who are righteous by faith are enabled to be faithful. You can try as hard as you want by your own strength and by your own backbone. You'll never be good enough. You are righteous by faith, and that enables you to become faithful. The point that God is trying to make to Habakkuk here is this. Listen, you're going to have to wait till the end of times to see it all played out. But you will be righteous if you continue to trust in me, whether you understand it all or not. It's difficult sometimes to argue and make points from the Bible by an argument by silence. In other words, what God didn't say. You may need to be very careful doing that, but I think here it almost screams out at us. As I said before, God didn't say, here's the reason why I did this and here's the reason why I did it. He left none of that being said. Why? Because God knew that logic isn't going to solve and be something that Habakkuk could live with. Logic doesn't always give us answers and comfort, does it? I want you to think about this for a second. He is dealing with the problem of sin and wickedness, And wickedness and sin is not logical. It is not logical for me to go to a store and shoot a clerk so that I can get $150 out of the till. It's not logical for me to go and put heavy drugs in my body and destroy my body so I can have a temporary high. Is it? It's not logical to have a quick fling for a few moments and destroy your family and your loved ones and the trust they have in you, is it? It's not logical. Sin and wickedness is not logical. And God knew that. It's not logical to respond with love and grace, because love and grace are not logical. Do you get my point? The dilemma, the answer to the dilemma of how can a good God allow suffering and wickedness to go on, cannot be answered by mere logic alone. What he's trying to tell Habakkuk here is, if you're going to see it through to the end, it will take faith to accomplish it. You're going to have to trust in me. Now, there are all kinds of people in our world today, and have been for years and years, who, unless they can have a logical answer, they don't want to believe it. But I want to remind you of a very important text that Isaiah gives us. Isaiah 55, 6 to 9. Isaiah says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And what does the next verse say? Will you say it with me? "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." That's the message God was trying to get across to Habakkuk. If you're waiting to understand it, you'll have to wait to the end. If we could understand everything there were about God, here's God's thoughts and here are our thoughts. If God could explain everything to us logically, then our thoughts would be up here. They're not. The wisest among us are simpletons compared to God. Right? God says you have to wait to the end. In the meantime, you're going to have to trust me and live by faith. Then he goes on and he tries to show the difference between those who trust by faith are unfaithful and the way that the Babylonians live life. In verse 5, he says, "Moreover," this translation says, "wine is a traitor." Other translation says, "wealth is a traitor." I think wealth is the better translation, because I think it fits more. So I'm going to use wealth. "Moreover, wealth is a traitor. An arrogant man is never at rest, because there's never enough wealth. An arrogant man is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, the place of the dead. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects all his own all peoples." What he's saying is, those Babylonians that he called to punish Israel, God says, "I recognize what they're like. I know that they are greedy. I know they're greedy for money. I know they're greedy for power. I know that they misuse their authority. I know all that. But in the end, you'll see it right. In the end, you'll see how I've acted." He goes on in verse 6, and he says, "I'm announcing my judgment. Shall not all the other peoples, all the other nations, take up their taunt against Babylon with scoffing and riddles for him," saying, those three words, taunt, scoffing, and riddles, it's really throwing back at Babylon what they had done to all the other nations in chapter 1. He says they're going to end up being the ones taunted. They're going to end up being the ones scoffed at. They're going to end up being the ones that have no clue as to what's going on. And then he pronounces 5 woes on the Babylonians. 5 woes. Now, to us, woe means woe, alas. But that phrase in the Hebrew was a word that was used at a funeral. It was a funeral lament. And what God is telling Habakkuk is, Habakkuk, in the end of time, Babylon is just as good as dead. I'm going to be pronouncing the words at their funeral, and it's not a good eulogy. I want you to notice the first woe, verse 6. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges. Verses 6 through 8, the first woe, the first funeral lament upon Babylon is because of their greed. Their greed for gain, their greed for wealth, their greed for power, their greed for might, their greed for authority, their greed for anything that would make them look better than anyone else. Woe to them for their greed. They'll be punished for it, God says. The second woe is found in verses 9 through 11. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest up on high like an eagle's. And the Babylonians thought they were, compared themselves to eagles, to be safe from the reach of harm. In other words, they thought they could swoop down and take other people of prey and then go back up to their high place and be okay. And God says, no, that's not the way it's going to work. For in the end, the stones from their walls will cry out, and the beam from the woodworker to respond. In other words, the house would cave in on them. The third woe he pronounces for their tyranny and their atrocities, verses 12 to 14. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. The people labor merely for fire. In other words, they're persecuted in the end, and the nations weary themselves and get nothing out of it. But, verse 14 says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. When you see me dealing with punishment, the earth will be filled with the knowledge that God is the glorious God. The fourth woe is found in verse 15. And it's a woe for the decadence and the morality of Babylon. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. In other words, they made their neighbors drink so that they could stand back and laugh at them when they lost their inhibitions and they acted funny and they did things that were stupid. They gave them the drink so that they could just use them for their own benefit in any way they could. And so they made them to drink. And it says, you pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. But it says in verse 16, you will have your fill of shame instead of glory. You will end up drinking yourself and show that you really have uncircumcision. In other words, you really haven't given yourself to God. And then there's the word, the cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon you. Do these words sound familiar? Do they remind you of some words in the book of Revelation where it says that Babylon makes nations drink of the wine of their fornication? Babylon makes people take in false teachings so that they end up drunk and they end up being shamed because they have not given themselves to God. Does it sound familiar that says in the end that they will drink from the cup of the wrath of God? Of course it does. That imagery that Revelation borrowed from here is and from other places in Scripture is not just a happenstance. What God is trying to tell Habakkuk is, if you wait till the end, you'll see how I have acted and why I've acted the way I have. The fifth woe is found in verses 18 and on. When it talks about what profit is an idol, when the maker shapes it in the metal image and it teaches lies, for they trust in what they've created, they trust in that which is speechless. And it can't teach. There's no life in it. He says, you think I'm going to wink at idolatry? Of course not. Of course not. And then comes verse 20. It's the second passage for which Habakkuk is known. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Now, this verse is often used to try and show how we should worship. We should be reverent, we should be quiet, we should be silent. There is a place for that in worship, but this is not the primary reason this verse is given. When you look at it in its context, especially following after the concerns about idolatry, what God is saying to Habakkuk is, there will come a time when I will tell the nations, quit worshiping your false god and worship me. quit crying out and calling out and pleading with and making noise to your false god, because that's what the pagans would do. The louder they could shout, the better they felt they worshiped. He says, quit doing that. Quit talking to them and listen to me and what I have to say to you. Then you can worship. Then you can respond. But there's something else that this verse is. I read this passage. I read Habakkuk at least 8 times in preparation for this sermon. Maybe more. I never saw this till last night. When God said to Habakkuk, at the end of talking about how he will destroy Babylon and the wicked at the end of time, he said, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. This is a call to repentance. God says, yes, I'm going to destroy them at the end, but that's not my choice. That's not my desire. My desire is that they quit worshiping false gods and listen to me, the true God. Do you see that call to repentance? He's trying to tell Habakkuk, Habakkuk, you're worried about wickedness and destruction. So am I. I want the wicked to forsake their ways, but I'm more concerned that they not just be lost and that I deal with them in punishment. I would rather save them than punish. Do you get that message at all? I love that about this passage. Habakkuk is caught up in what's happening at the present time. God's caught up in what happens through eternity. God's saying it may not make sense to you now, and he doesn't expect that Habakkuk's even going to get it about the fact that he's willing to bring Babylon and others to repentance. But I think that's okay with God. You know, there's something very similar about this whole thing about not being able to explain the logic of how what God's doing and what happens in medical science. I've always remembered, and I don't know how old I was, but I remember my reaction when I first heard that a person, my parent was on the news, and how a kid had been bitten by a rattlesnake, and he went to the hospital to receive venom. And I said to my parents, what's venom? And they said, well, it's rattlesnake venom. They receive it to help. I said, scratch my head, I think, at least inside. And I thought to myself, that doesn't make sense. Why do you give people venom to take care of venom? And then, and I think I did say something to my mom, because I remember her saying something about, well, it's kind of like when you get a flu shot. They give you the flu to keep you safe from the flu. What? Not logical. And you can explain to me all you want to about the immunity of the body and all that. I still don't get it. I admit that. And it's not like God's going to infect us with sin to deal with a sin problem. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is there are times when the logic doesn't have to be understood, you just know it's true, and you wait for the end result. And that's what God's saying to Habakkuk. There is nothing more pertinent to what we're going through in this day and age than to be able to tell people, I cannot explain why a good God allows wickedness to happen the way it happens all the time. But the Lord is in his holy temple, and I'm going to be with him. The Lord is in his holy heaven, and he's going to take care of it at the end. I cannot explain it. I know I can't give you the logic you want. I know it doesn't make sense, but neither does wickedness, and neither does a God who acts in grace instead of just wiping people out. This whole sin and goodness thing is beyond me. It's beyond most of us here, I think. We may have a few answers. We may be able to give a few cliches. But in the end, we have to admit that what Habakkuk was told here is true. Listen, God has a message. It's going to be shown us to us at the end of time, and it will come. It will not delay. He will finally deal with wickedness once and for all. But in the meantime, we must live by faith and trust that this God of love and this God of grace and this God of mercy knows that which is best for you and me. The interesting thing, which we'll look at next week, is that for the first time, Habakkuk doesn't respond with a question. And I don't know how long it took him to respond to this, But it responds with a prayer. Notice verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. And we're not sure what that means. He responds with a prayer. Well, his questioning with God was a prayer too, of course. But this time it's a prayer, that, as we'll see next week, that goes beyond. And he's just there in God's presence. I wish I could tell you, and I wish I could give people in Finland a response to why God would let that happen. I can't. I wish I could give the people in Japan the reason why what happened there this earlier this year happened. I can't. Greg, I wish I could tell your parents why people in Washington who are supposed to be so bright seem to be so enamored with themselves they can't figure out a solution for that's best for the American people. Okay, real quick, I'm an equal opportunity party distruster, okay? They don't have the answers, only God does. But what I'm trying to convey to you this morning, and the message I think that God wanted Habakkuk to get, is that we live in a time of waiting. We live in a time when we're waiting for God to come again, when all the problems of evil and wickedness will be finally, totally, completely resolved. And up until that time, wickedness will occur. People will take advantage of each other. Injustice will happen. But the Lord is in his holy temple. It's interesting that that phrase is very similar to the message of the first angel. You remember the message of the first angel? He flies in heaven with the everlasting gospel and he says, "Fear God, give glory to him. The hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven, earth, and sea." Those are the first four commandments. The message of the first angel is reminding people and calling people back to God to repent and turn back to him. God says that's what he desires more than anything else, that people will turn to him and be saved. And sometimes we have to go through painful things to realize that God is God and we are men. And he knows better than we do. The question I have for you is, this morning, the Lord is in his holy temple. Is he your God? Are you so caught up with the things of this world that you can't find place to be your God? I'd like you to read that line silently with me. But I'd like you to change the word earth and put your own name there. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let keep silence before him. You can only do that if you learn what it means to live by faith, to trust him in spite of circumstances, in spite of terrible things, in spite of good things. That's the message God wanted Habakkuk to get. That's the message we have to get. And the world will not automatically get it just because we say it. You only learn to trust God by being with God. You only learn to trust him by knowing him. You only learn to trust him when you learn what he's like. And what is he like? He is a God who does not want any to perish, but he wants all to be saved. That's the God he is. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, creator, redeemer, and friend, today we are in awe of you. We know that you are a God of love and justice. From our mind's eye, it seems like enough wickedness has been shown that this thing should have been over a long time ago. But we know that you will not come one day sooner than you should or one day later than you could. We long for that day. In Jesus' name, amen.